Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. We trust the Lord will bless us as we hear his word and share in it together. Please turn back to that passage, or if you have your Bible still open to the passage, it's John and chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, which we're going to consider together this morning. If you had to prove who you are, what evidence would you give? Well, you may produce a passport, so this proves who I am. It's got a photograph of me and some details about myself. Or a birth certificate, or a driver's license, something along those lines. Or perhaps you'd ask someone to give a testimonial to who you are, and they could prove who you are. And some even have to give fingerprints to prove who they are. But all these are unique to you, and they say something about you. And Jesus proved who he is by certain and clear evidences. And John recalled seven of these in his gospel, referred to as the seven signs of John's gospel. They are miracles which Jesus performed and John records in the gospel. It's interesting to note that in the New Testament there are 37 clear miracles which Jesus did, specific miracles, but John only uses and records seven of these in his gospel, and five of them are unique to John's gospel. And they have a particular emphasis. And he records the reason why he records these at the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 30, where he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." This is the reason why John records these particular signs, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to do so, to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we might believe in him and have life through his name. This particular sign, this miracle, is the only one miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. It has certain significance. All the Gospel writers record this particular sign, the feeding of the 5,000. And this particular incident is 2.5 years into Jesus' earthly ministry. It's just before the Passover, as we read, which would have been about the March-April season. So before we get into this text, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we read this passage together and share the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, which we have recorded before us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we read it and share it together. Lord, open our hearts to receive your word. Open our eyes that we may see the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our ears, Lord, that we may hear the gospel message this morning. Grant liberty to myself as I would speak, Lord, this morning. Give me the words to utter. And Lord, I pray that everything that's said and done may bring glory to your name. May magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that he be lifted up before us. That we may each one have life in his name. If there's any outside of Christ this morning, they may, by your spirit and by your grace, come to the Saviour and find life in him. Lord, help us, I pray, and be glorified in the midst of us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The title this morning is A Satisfying Feast. Christ's grace satisfies a multitude. In John's Gospel, John has already established clearly in the opening chapters who Jesus is. You'll know very well, no doubt. In the first chapter, we have that famous passage, don't we, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And he identifies right at the outset of his gospel that Jesus isn't just an ordinary man. He is the Son of God. He is the very Word of God, as the first chapter goes on to show and to reveal. And then we have the incident with John the Baptist, where he calls out before the people, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus isn't just an ordinary person. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Later on, some disciples of John follow Jesus, and particular ones, Andrew, for instance, testifies that he is the Messiah, the Christ. This is all in the first chapter of John. Nathanael also says and testifies that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Then in the second chapter, John records how Jesus went to Jerusalem and cleared the temple of those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he terms that place as my Father's house. In the third chapter, he has that conversation with Nicodemus, where he says he is the only begotten Son of God. Again, in the fourth chapter, he has a conversation with the woman of Samaria, who again says that he is Messiah. And as the conversation unfolds, he promises that living water that only he can produce and give. There's conversations in the fifth chapter before our chapter this morning with the Jews, where he claims to be the Son of God, makes his bold claim before them, and speaks of his Father. So all these things have been established by John in his gospel before we come to this instance here in John chapter 6. As I've said, 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry has unfolded already. And John very quickly goes through those 2.5 years, picks out certain incidents to demonstrate and to show and to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the person who we have at the opening of this chapter. After these things, verse 1, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The significant figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. He crosses over the Sea of Galilee and goes up into a mountainside, as we've read in these opening verses. And a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus goes up into this mountainside to begin with alone with his disciples. In Luke's Gospel, we could compare the Gospels. We will do so a little bit this morning. But in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9, verse 10, it says there that he went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is, in the Hebrew, house of fish, or house of fishing. It's on the northeast part of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and it had a large fishing trade there. It's the birthplace of Peter and Andrew, the disciples, and also Philip. John tells us this in the first chapter in verse 44. It's probably the home place of James and John also. A significant place for these disciples. There was a plain there, is described, very spacious and many flat hills. Ideal for all the multitude which came out to hear and to see Jesus as he came here on this particular occasion. It's quite a way out from the nearest town. They estimate about 9 miles or so from the town itself of Bethsaida. But here Jesus comes with his disciples apart, up on this mountainside. And you can picture, can't you, in your mind, Jesus sitting there with his disciples around him. In that position of authority, he teaches his disciples. This was quality time, wasn't it, for the disciples as they are there with Jesus, alone from the crowds as they've been before, and he teaches them. Jesus comes and presences himself with his disciples. He condescends to be with them and spend time with them. And that's what we seek to do, don't we, this morning, as we come aside from the world into this place, this sanctuary, to hear from the Lord and to meet with him. That he would be present with us, as he's promised, to teach us and to instruct us that we may know him this day. Who are these disciples that are mentioned here in verse 3? These were Jesus' followers, those students of Jesus, those believers in who he was. As John has recorded, they believed that he wasn't just an ordinary man. He was the Son of God, the Messiah. And so they follow him, and they believe in him. Was it just the 12 disciples, as we know commonly as the 12 apostles? Well, they'd been sent out and had returned to Jesus. Luke records that in chapter 9, so they would have been definitely there at this occasion. And it's those who are recorded in Luke chapter 9 who say, send the multitude away. As we'll get to in a moment. Jesus also addresses the 12 in this particular chapter and verse 67. So these disciples would have been the 12 apostles. But there are other disciples mentioned as well. Luke 10 mentions 72 messengers who were sent out by Jesus around this time. And in Acts chapter 1, it was mentioned there about the men who had accompanied with the disciples, the 12, from the beginning, as they appoint a replacement for Judas Iscariot, and they are choosing between Barsabas and Matthias. But there are others as well who would have been there out of these 72. Perhaps it was some of the 120 which were recorded in Acts 1. Some point I'm making here this morning is that it wasn't just Jesus and 12 disciples around him. There were many other disciples which came to hear Jesus on this occasion. Many had received this wonderful blessing and this privilege of this quality time of Jesus. And Jesus comes and speaks to them about himself. But this passage doesn't just show this small crowd of disciples. It shows a multitude, a crowd, following him. Verse 2 says, a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. A great multitude. The greatness of this number is emphasized. And through this chapter, verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 10, it mentions this great multitude of people. The men of which would have been, as it says, 5,000 men. But there would have been others there as well, besides the men. And some have estimated perhaps there were 10,000 people there, maybe even more, 15 or 20,000. It wouldn't be impossible for that many of people to be in this place. So you can picture in your mind, can't you, this Jesus there, with his disciples around him, and this great multitude of people as they come out from the towns and surrounding areas to see this miracle worker, to see this one who is teaching about heaven and saying these things, and hearing him for themselves. What was their motive for coming to him? Well, it says in verse 2 that they saw the miracles which he did. They'd heard this news, and they'd heard the buzz about this character and the excitement that was around him, and they wanted to see for themselves and see perhaps he would do a miracle on this particular day. Some were curious. Some may have been critical and thought, well, I'm going to catch him out and see what he says so I can have an answer for other people that this isn't really who he says he is. Some were sick and required healing. Some just followed the crowd, as some do. Crowds were going, and we'll go with them and see what's happening on this particular day. There was a mixed crowd of people. You can imagine, can't you, the enthusiasm, the excitement, the expectation of this great crowd of people, as we have in our day, don't we, when people go to see a particular event and there's a crowd of people, there's a particular atmosphere, isn't there, in those occasions. And perhaps this was similar on this particular day. There was the sick, there was the well, there was the poor, and there was the not so poor. There was the learned and the unlearned. There was men, women and children, all different people, different ages, different towns, different walks of life. A great multitude of people, a mixed multitude of people. So we have some, in this first point, some points to consider, as we have considered this morning Christ's gracious presence being all important. We have firstly Jesus' example. He had a short and very busy ministry, but yet he always had time for people. He was not too busy to spend time teaching his disciples, ministering to the needs of the people as they came to him, and healing those who had need of healing. He never said, I'm too busy, I can't help you today. He had time for people. In Luke's Gospel, it says in verse 11 and chapter 9, he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. This point isn't brought out in John's Gospel, but this was the flavour of the day as Jesus taught and healed and ministered to the people. He had time for people. And we can take application, can't we, this morning of Jesus' example and how he had time for people. So often we say, I'm too busy, I can't help. But perhaps we should look at our own lives and prioritise differently and follow the Lord Jesus' example. Make sure we have time for people. How do we respond to people as they come to us for help and have need even around us in this particular location where this church is. We also have the application of the visible church represented. We've spoken about those disciples, the inner core of the 12 and the 72 and perhaps the others as well who followed Jesus. These ones, the ones who professed to know who Jesus was. They were privileged to spend time with him, his followers, his disciples, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. But we know at the end of this chapter that some turned back. They found his teaching too hard to accept. It's possible to be in the church, but not be of the church. To make a profession to know who Jesus is, but not to really know him. We must be careful this morning that we know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. The point why John records this particular sign to show that he is the Son of God, that we may have life through his name. Do you know the Lord Jesus this morning? But also we take application from the world which was represented that came around Jesus, the great multitude. They all share something in common, don't they? They have a need of the Saviour. Some knew their need. They were sick. There was the lame and the infirm as they came to Jesus for healing. They knew their need. Others were only curious, perhaps, and didn't recognise their need. They thought they were good enough. Some of the religious leaders, as we know from the Gospels, who came to try and tempt Jesus, they thought they were righteous enough. But they shared the same need as those who were sick. They all needed the Saviour. And so the world is represented here as they come to hear and to see Jesus, who he is. There was still time, wasn't there, for repentance and to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have life in his name. Christ was and still is present. And that is a gracious presence, which Jesus is present with us this day. That whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And so our first point this morning of the message is that Christ's gracious presence is all important. It's all important in this miracle. We know this miracle, don't we? This sign, the feeding of the 5,000. And we know the details from Sunday school and when we've learnt this before, the story. We know about the fishes and the loaves and what happened there. But at the outset of the message today, it's Christ's presence which is most important in this account, in this particular sign, in this narrative. The second point we have for our consideration in our three this morning is that Christ's great compassion is shown to all the people. Christ's great compassion is shown to all the people. We have in verse 5, it says there that Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. He saw a great company coming unto him. We see firstly Jesus' concern for the people. He sees the people. As I said, John doesn't record the events of the day. He doesn't mention the teaching and the healing which has already preceded this event. It just goes straight into Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing this great company. John has a different emphasis in his gospel to record this sign. But it shows here the focus of the people as they've come and Jesus' concern for them, his compassion toward them. This is brought out very clearly in the other Gospels. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, the same event, it says there that Jesus had compassion toward them. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, that he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. This great multitude of people, as sheep not having a shepherd. And Jesus has compassion toward them. He has concern for them. A day has preceded this verse. A day of teaching and healing. It's now late in the day. Matthew records it as being evening. Mark says the day was now far spent. And Luke says the day began to wear away. It was late in the afternoon. It was the evening. The people had been there, no doubt, for most of that day. And it had been a long day. A blessed day, but a long day. And Jesus not only sees the people, this multitude of sheep not having a shepherd, but he knows them. Even though there's 5,000, 10,000, 15, 20,000 people there, he knows them. And he knows their need. What was their need? They were hungry. They were weary. They were not prepared. They had nothing to eat. Now Jesus was able to supply their need and to feed this great multitude of people. But how would his disciples respond to this issue? The other Gospels tell us what the disciples said. They came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, send the multitude away. It's late in the day. They may go and find something to eat, but send them away." That was their response to this particular need, to send the people away. Maybe they thought that they would be able to go out fishing once the multitude had gone and dispersed, and they could take out their boat onto the Lake of Galilee and do some fishing and get some fish and feed themselves. Whether it be 72 or 120 disciples, they could feed that number of people, but they couldn't catch fish for this great multitude of thousands of people to send them away. But Jesus questions the disciples. He sees this great company coming towards them. And he says in verse 5 here, "Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Jesus wants to test the disciples to see what they would say. The other Gospels say that they wanted to send the people away, but John focuses more on this question and the response of the disciples. In particular, we see the response here of Andrew, firstly. "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Sorry, it's Philip he speaks to first. Andrew comes in a moment. There's no human answer. Where shall these people buy food to eat? I'm sure Philip looked this way and looked that way and thought to himself, buy bread for this number of people. Is this a trick question? There's no shops. There's not a Tesco superstore here that I can go to, or Sainsbury's local. There's not somewhere I can go to. And even if I could go to one of the surrounding towns and go there and say, "Could we have some bread to feed 15,000 people or 20,000 people?" There's no way that could happen. It would take a long time to produce that kind of food. There's no human answer to this particular question. The only answer would be extraordinary. Philip's scratching his head, isn't he? Thinking of the time it would take to produce this kind of food. The quantity required to feed this number of people. How about transporting it all? How would we get all the bread from the local villages to this place? Or how would we ferry the people there? And the logistics of all this happening, the cost and the supply. You can see Philip, can't you, despairing. This is not something I can answer. But how would you answer that question that Jesus asks? It is a little bit ironic that they were near Bethsaida, and that place was, as I said, the house of bread. Or the house of fish, rather. But there was no fish to eat. They were on the side of the Sea of Galilee where they could do the fishing, but they couldn't produce for all these people. And so Philip's scratching his head there, wondering how to answer. And really, if anyone should know the answer, the local solution to this problem, it would be Philip, because he came from that place. He was a resident of Bethsaida, he would know the local area. If it was today, he'd know where the Sainsbury's was or the Tesco's. He'd know where the places were where he could get the food to feed these people. And he was a disciple from the beginning. So he had an experience, didn't he, of what Jesus could do. He'd seen already the miracles Jesus had performed, how he provided for the disciples, and how he provided for their every need. But instead, Philip focuses on the cost. and a supply, the logistics of how he would try and do this. And it says in verse 7, Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. He focuses on the cost, this 200 pennyworth, a denarii, a small Roman silver coin. One denarii was one day's wage. So 200 was about 8 months' pay. And I looked up online on the National Statistics website, and that would, the average salary today is about £18,000, so they say. So you can imagine the sort of cost that Philip has in mind. He's not talking about 200 pence, as we would see as pennies. He's talking of something quite significantly more than that. One denarii fed 10 men. So Philip's comments highlight the impossibility of this question that Jesus asks. They would need at least 500 denarii to feed this number of people, and that would be something in the region of £45,000 in today's money. It's not enough. We go to the bag and look in the bag. There's not enough money here. We can't feed this number of people. Even if we could supply 200 denarii, 200 pennyworth, we can't feed this number of people. And so you can see Philip stumped by this. Verse 8, we see another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He says unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Andrew, another one of the disciples, maybe he'd have the answer, the right answer to this question. He'd been with Jesus from the beginning. He was also a resident of Bethsaida. And he goes one step further than Philip does. And he brings what they have in their possession there, this lunch of this boy. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But this again highlights the impossibility, doesn't it? As Andrew says, what are they among so many? It was insignificant, wasn't it? It wasn't exactly a big lunch to start with. It was this barley bread, a common bread, rough. It wasn't even wheat bread. It was what they usually used to feed the horses, or the very poor would have, this barley bread. It was the basic bread, not vital food. It was very small as well. It wasn't like a big loaf of bread, we'd imagine, just a small cake size. And these small fishes weren't exactly impressive. Perhaps sardines or smoked, dried or pickled, really unremarkable fishes. It wouldn't be something you'd pick out perhaps if you went to Sainsbury's or Tesco's and said, that's my lunch for today. This was just a small, basic lunch this boy had. This is what Andrew produces. But we can't feed this number of people with these small provisions. So both Philip and Andrew are really truly stumped here to answer Jesus' question. But the answer was right in front of them. After 2.5 years, the disciples had seen what Jesus had done already, what he had said. They'd known him, and they knew him. Didn't they think to ask and say, well, we can't feed them, but you're the Messiah. You're the Saviour. You're Lord. You can feed this multitude of people. Give us the answer. They should have gone to Jesus and asked him for the answer here, rather than looking around at their own resources, their own ideas, trying to work out how they could do it themselves in their own strength. The answer was right there in front of them. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only one who could feed this number of people. They'd seen him turn the water into wine. They'd witnessed the miraculous catch of fish. They'd seen Jesus still a storm. They'd seen so many healings as well. And also, just before this event, the other Gospels record that he had sent them out by two, saying, take nothing for your journey, neither bread, because I will provide for you. And he had provided for them, because they'd come back to him so excited after going out two by two and teaching in the villages, as the other Gospels record. But here, the next event, almost, It seems they've forgotten those things, and they're focusing on what they can see and what they know around them. It's almost like they've forgotten who Jesus is, and that he could feed this number of people. So we pause here after this second point for some application. We've considered Christ's great compassion as it's shown to all the people. What view do we have of God? What view do we have of God? He is compassionate toward us. He is our compassionate God. The Psalms are full of this, aren't they? Speaking of God being full of compassion. For example, Psalm 145, verse 8, says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy." In Lamentations chapter 3, in verse 22, it says there that his compassions fail not. His compassions fail not. He is our compassionate God, our Father, who knows us and who loves us and is compassionate toward us, providing for our every need. And Peter writes later in his epistle, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, he tells us to cast all our care upon him, our anxieties, our worries, our cares, because he cares for us. He has concern for us. He is compassionate for us. He's compassionate for you. Our Saviour is compassionate. We've seen his compassion for this great multitude, and he is the same today. Still the same compassionate Saviour. But we've also seen the disciples' lack of faith. And we may, and often do, share that same thought, don't we? We look around at the impossibilities, the momentous task around us, the great multitudes around this church. How could we ever reach such a great number with the gospel? It's impossible. It could not be done. How could we possibly share with so many people? How could we possibly be a witness in this world with the oppression towards Christianity and against us and our faith and the Saviour? It's just an impossibility. We look at the momentous task around us and the impossibilities. And what answer do we give as a church? What answer do we give to the spiritual hunger of the people around us, the great crowds who are in such need of the Saviour, such need of salvation and of the gospel? What do we say? We may not verbally say, "Send them away," but do we by our actions say, "Send them away"? The cost is too great. Perhaps it would cost me something. Maybe we would say, "I've got nothing to offer." And say it humbly, "I've got nothing to offer. I can't do that. It's not my role, not my job. I can't do anything." What would that boy have said with his little packed lunch of 5 loaves and small fishes? "I can't do anything." But yet he willingly offered up his lunch to the Saviour, as we'll see in a moment. Because we see this boy's willingness to bring what he had to offer. And do we bring what we have to offer willingly to the Saviour, that he may take us up, take our lives, take your lives, and use it for his glory and the furtherance of the gospel? Jesus works through means, as we will see. He works in his church this day, and he still works today as he did back then. And so the same question is asked to test us and our faith. How will we feed this great multitude of people? What will your answer be? What will my answer be? So we've seen Christ's great compassion shown to all the people. We've seen, firstly, his gracious presence, which is all important. Now, thirdly, we come to the third and final point this morning, which is Christ's generous provision, which satisfied all who came. Christ's generous provision satisfied all that came. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the men sit down."
Now there were much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000.
We see here the preparation for this great feast as the people sat down in expectation. We've already emphasised, haven't we, the number of people which were there, the great multitude. And they sat down orderly. Mark records they sat down in groups of hundreds or fifties. And they sat down. No one was to miss out. Everyone was to be able to receive on this day. There wasn't going to be a stampede for the front and a crush and some horrible experience there like that. Everyone sat down and they waited to hear and to see what was going to happen next. There was this expectation of something. The dining room was prepared. It says, doesn't it, in this lovely phrase, there was much grass in the place. And perhaps we've got experiences and know of those picnic experiences. We go out somewhere and it's a lovely day and the grass is there and we put the rug out and we sit down and we're there with the nice, with the grass and the scenery around us. We can imagine, can't we, in our mind, this event, all these people sitting down there on the grassy slopes. The dining room, as it were, was prepared. It was the right time of year, at the right location. All the details have been taken care of. Jesus knew before this event what was going to happen later in the day and had made sure that all the details were ready there. The table, as it was already spread, ready. But as with the other signs, if you look at the other signs and the miracles, there's often a hard command which requires faith to obey. With the turning the water to wine, Jesus says to the servants, take now the water to the chief of the feast and let him drink and taste. They had to do something. And as he tasted, it was wine. You can imagine the servants thinking, this is water. This isn't going to go well for my job career prospects. It was a hard question and something hard to obey. The same as the other miracles where Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. That was hard. The man had been lame and laying on his bed for years. How could he possibly get up and walk? But yeah, he believes and has faith and acts upon what Jesus says. Every miracle, it seems, had this hard command to obey, requiring faith. And it's the same here. Jesus says to disciples, get the great crowds to sit down. We're going to have lunch together. You can imagine the disciples thinking, well, we've already said we can't get any food to feed this great multitude of people. This boy has only got 5 loaves and some small fishes. There could be a problem in a minute if lunch doesn't come. But yet they believe and put their faith in what Jesus says, and they get the people to sit down. And all the people sit down too. This great crowd of people sitting down there. And then we see the provision in verse 11. Jesus takes the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. He took, accepted the loaves and the fishes in his hands, those hands which had healed so many, those loving hands, compassionate hands, the compassionate touch of the Saviour, takes these loaves in his hands. And he gives thanks. The other gospel says he looks up to heaven as he gives thanks, acknowledging God as his Father and provider. And he distributes to the disciples. The other say that he breaks the loaves and hands out to the disciples and the disciples to the crowd. And the miracle is that the food just keeps coming. As he breaks the loaves and hands out to the disciples come and take and pass to the people. They come back and there's more bread, more loaves coming, more fish coming. This keeps coming. Why didn't Jesus multiply whole loaves and whole fishes? He could have done. But instead he breaks that which he had been given, which has been willingly given to him. And he breaks that bread and breaks those fishes and gives to the disciples, who give to the people. And he actually breaks it in his hands and multiplies it there in his hands as he gives. How gracious is the Lord to
do such a gracious thing for all these people. And he freely gives. He freely gives. We've already said, haven't we, the cost of this lunch, if I had to go and buy it from a store there, we estimated in today's money, 45,000, I don't know, a lot of money it would have been. There's no charge here. There's not a collection afterwards. Let's pay for this food which was given, this lunch. No charge. Jesus freely gives and feeds this great multitude of people. And they are satisfied, aren't they? They are satisfied. We've already said the bread was basic bread, basic rations, basic fish. But it says there in verse 12, when they were filled and satisfied. And disciples gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. They've taken as much as they wanted, it says in verse 11. As much as they would. As much as they would. This was the best barley loaves and the best sardines they'd ever tasted. Can you imagine? Fresh from the Saviour's hand as he provides for them. And everyone was satisfied. No one was left out. The young, the old, the frail, the sick, the well. Everyone was there. Even those who couldn't feed themselves. Everyone was provided for. They were all filled. They were all filled. He gave what they needed. It wasn't fancy food. Barley loaves and small fishes. He gave it when they needed. It wasn't before. It wasn't later. Just at the right time, the Saviour provides for them. And he gave as much as they needed, so that they were satisfied. And there was a bountiful supply, that nothing was lost, nothing was wasted. According to Jewish custom, it would be customary for a guest, when you eat at someone else's house, to leave some food on the plate, to show that you are satisfied, you've eaten enough, you're full, and to leave something there to show that you've had enough. That was the polite thing to do. And perhaps there's something here where the people left a little bit in the same way, perhaps. But the disciples go and they gather and they fill 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. 12 baskets full. You can do the maths, can't you? 5 loaves to start with and small fishes. And now there's 12 baskets full, left over. There's more left than there was to start with. Seems to be symbolic, doesn't it, of the people of God. That the 12 baskets representing the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles themselves. There's many thoughts on what the symbolism was there. But one thing is sure, it was practical, wasn't it? The disciples had to eat too. They've been busy serving the people and then they collect the fragments afterwards and they've got 12 baskets each. More than they possibly could need. And it was also illustrative, wasn't it, of the greatness of this particular miracle. The greatness of God's power and the Lord's supply to meet the needs of the people and have this great bountiful supply. A great miracle. A great sign. But it doesn't just point to itself as a great sign. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the people knew this well because it says in verse 14 and 15... When those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." They recognized the significance of what had happened. Jesus, it says in verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself, alone. But they recognized something very clear about what Jesus did. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says there that the Lord thy God, Moses speaking, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, ye shall listen. And this is what's referred to here in this verse. When the people say, this is of truth, that prophet that should come into the world. This is that prophet which Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy. The significance is clear. In the previous chapter, we haven't got time to go into it, but the Jews there were concerned that Jesus had a healing on the Sabbath day, and they bring the law into it and say, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said at the end of that chapter, in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For you believe in Moses,
you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And there's just this sign here to show that he is the prophet which that Moses had said about. He was the fulfillment of that. And later on in this chapter, it's a long chapter, there's this long dialogue at the end, isn't there? Where he says that he is actually the bread of life. Because the people wanted to come and make him the king, or a king. They wanted a military takeover. They wanted to get the Romans out of Israel. And they thought, Jesus is a powerful figure. We can rally behind him. Let's make him a king. Now's the time. But that wasn't what Jesus came to do. He wasn't to be a military messiah to expel the Romans and to create some kind of messianic state there in Israel. He came to die for the sins of his people. He came to be the saviour of the world. He came to lay down his life. He'd come as that living bread. And so that's why he withdraws himself from the crowd as they try to take him by force in this way. It wasn't, they had a misunderstanding there. But later on in the chapter, it's clear as he has this dialogue where he says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, this is to the people that came the next day to find him again, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. For I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's always through this dialogue, isn't it? The living bread. Verse 47, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? So that's verse 41. But verse 47, he says, Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. I am that bread of life. This picture here of the Jews and the Israelites in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt under Moses. Moses went up into the mountain and brought down the law for them. Jesus in the mountain here teaching the disciples in the place of authority. All these images are here. How that the people were fed in the wilderness by the manna which came down from heaven. And the people had said that Moses fed us in the wilderness. But Jesus says, I'm the one that's greater than Moses. I'm the one who he spoke of. I am that great prophet. And I am that living bread. I am the bread of life. Your fathers in the wilderness ate that bread, that manna. They lived then. But they're dead now. If you eat of me, you'll have everlasting life, eternal life. Because I am the bread of life. Eternal life is only through faith in him and faith in him alone. He is the only source of eternal life. So what a great sign this was that Jesus did here. He didn't just feed the people in their need at that particular time of taking an application from that for our own selves here today. But also he showed and demonstrated by this sign that he is the one who Moses spoke of. He is that great prophet who he wrote of. He is the one greater than Moses. He is, in fact, the bread of life. The only saviour of the world. And so this morning, I ask you the question, have you come to Jesus, the bread of life? Do you know life in him? The Christian is satisfied in Christ. We have received him as he's presented to us in the scriptures as our saviour, and we rest upon him for eternal life. Just as they received that bread and ate and rested in that bread which gave them strength. So we receive Christ as our Saviour, that living bread, and rest upon him. He strengthens us and gives us life, eternal life. Have you come to Jesus? Do you know him as your Saviour? Christ's gracious provision. All who came to him that day were filled, weren't they? They ate of that bread. No one was sent away empty.
And so it is for us today. You come to the Saviour, as we just read in John chapter 6, verse 38. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. It says in Philippians 4, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Christ will provide all our need. We can testify of this as Christians. He provides for our needs every day. So often we look around at other things and think, how can I solve this problem? We must come to the Saviour. He is our Saviour for eternal life, but he's also our Saviour every day, every moment. Trust him with your life. His word is spiritual food for our soul. It gives us strength and life. It renews us in Christ as we read of the Saviour, as we glory in him, as we know him. Jesus said, didn't he? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so as a church, we are his body, aren't we? His people. And Christ works through the church, his body, his people. As he worked on that day, he worked with the disciples. He handed the loaves and the fishes out to them and they distributed to the people. And so today he employs his people to serve. He employs his people to serve. And he blesses and multiplies what we offer. Though it be something simple and something small, just five loaves and some small fishes. So what we offer in service and sacrifice, he takes, he breaks, and he uses. You must first release control to him, and he'll take you, and he'll use you, and bless your work in his name, and out of the church, his body. There is blessing, isn't there, for all those who surrender and who serve. How about you this morning? Do you know the Saviour? Are you resting in him? Are you serving him this day? Have you surrendered your life to him, your small loaves and fishes, as it were? And say to the Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That he may take your life and use it for his glory, for his kingdom, for his church, for the sake of the gospel, for the salvation of precious souls. So it was, wasn't it, a gracious feast on that day. A satisfying feast, as Christ's grace satisfied a multitude. And so we today are satisfied in his grace. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you, Lord, for these signs which are recorded in this gospel, which we can read and share together, and what it teaches us about the Saviour. And Lord, we've only just really scratched the surface, as it were, this day. There's so much more that we can see and should know about the Saviour. But Lord, we confess our inadequacy. We confess our great need, Lord, this day. And I pray that the Holy Spirit may be our teacher, that he would come and break those loaves, as it were, to us, as we have received this day from your word. That we may understand the gospel, resting in that gospel, in the Saviour. Those of us who are your children, we may grow in strength and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps there are those here who don't know the Saviour. Lord, have mercy, I pray, upon them. Have mercy upon us each one, Lord. Those outside this church, Lord, help us to be a witness for the Saviour. As you've given us contacts and as you've given us people we can minister to, help us to be those who will share the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, with those around us. Lord, bless us, I pray, this day. I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy shown to us. We are so unworthy, Lord, of the least of your mercies, and yet, Lord, you've brought us together in Christ Jesus. And set us aside in him. And if we're your children this day, you've forgiven us of our sins. What great news, what good news this is. Lord, help us to focus on our Saviour this day, to rest in him, to know him, to love him, to serve him. I ask this in his name. Amen.